Romans chapter 13. Okay, let's once again look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we reflect upon what we have been singing, how great thou art. O Lord, that our focus would constantly be on your greatness. For it is then that our trials seem very small and under your control. And then that we would trust and obey thee. Lord, when we think of the big picture, that's not asking much, just to trust thee because thou art a great God and trustworthy, and that we'd obey thee because all that you command us to do is good. But oh, because of the remaining sin within us, we find it hard to do. Lord, work powerfully within us, that more and more and more our sinful flesh would be subdued, and that we would walk in a spirit so that we would not carry out the desires of the flesh. Lord, we ask for your help even now as we have turned to your word. Make impressions upon our minds and our hearts, that when it would come to our attitudes, our thoughts, our words about the government, that it would be honoring in your sight. So bless our time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we've turned to Romans chapter 13. Consider what we've looked at so far. In chapter 12, it dealt with our consecration to God. We are to sacrifice our bodies as a living holy sacrifice to the Lord. We dealt with our separation from the world, and that's by the renewing of our minds. Then we've considered our ministry within the church. We found from the previous chapter, God has gifted every one of his people, and it's for a purpose, and that's that we would use these gifts for his glory and for the benefit of others. And then we concluded that chapter with looking at the various traits of a true Christian. As we've come now to chapter 13, Paul takes up another subject, and that is the Christian and government. So let's look at the first seven verses. Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed the will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is right, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to your good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Now there are two main exhortations pertaining to the Christian's relationship to the government. Those two exhortations in these verses is submit to authority and pay your taxes. That's just so simple and straightforward. And it's so simple and straightforward, really, there's There's hardly anything else to be said. Everything is said here. The instructions here, we should realize, it applies to every nation, in every century, and to any form of government. Whether that government is a monarchy or a dictatorship, or if it's socialistic, or if it's a democracy. That doesn't matter. Whatever form of government you live under, we are told here, submit to authority and pay your taxes. Probably the two things that our flesh recoils against. Now, our government is becoming increasingly ungodly. Some of the laws that our country passes are immoral. You have abortion, legalized abortion. Now we have assisted suicide. So they kill them at the beginning and you can kill them at the ending of their life. You have homosexual marriages. In our government, we have the celebration, not just the acknowledgement, but the celebration of homosexuality and transgenders. They fly their flag on our parliament building, and our prime minister marches in the gay parade in Toronto. This is the government we are told to submit to. It's important for us to remember it wasn't any better in the first century. If anything, it was worse. The Roman Empire, slavery was legal. Boy, you think about what it's today. No matter what you say, it has to be politically correct. Can you imagine that back in the first century? There wasn't any political correctness. So the empire was filled with slaves. Caesar, he ruled supreme, even to the point that he wanted to be regarded as God. It was not a democracy. People had no say. There was heavy taxation. Tax collectors were allowed to receive more taxes than what you even owed. Eventually, that Roman government persecuted Christians. It's good for us to remember who wrote the very exhortation that we're looking at to be submissive to our government. It was Paul. Paul, who suffered greatly at the hands of the government that he's telling us to submit to. Paul spent years in various jails. In Philippi, he was beaten. He was put in stocks and imprisoned. Eventually, it would be the Roman government that would behead him. Yet he still writes, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established from God." And when he wrote those words, Rome would be in his mind. Now, in these verses, Paul gives us several reasons why we must submit to the government. So let's look at those very quickly. First of all, the government which exists is established by God. He says that in verse 1, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." We learn this in other portions of Scripture. Proverbs 8, verses 15 and 16. There it says, "By me kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, and all judges rightly." Daniel 2, verse 21 said, "It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." Isaiah 40, verse 21 and following. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the world? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes judges of the earth meaningless, Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. Remember the words that the Lord Jesus said to Pilate when he stood on trial before him. It says, Jesus said to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." Now that can be a very mystifying truth. And what it shows is God's ways, as we're told in Isaiah, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are infinitely above our thoughts. For an example, it is he who established Pharaoh over Egypt, the one who enslaved God's own people, the one who ordered the slaughter of babies. This means that God is the one who established Herod, another one who slaughtered babies trying to get to the Lord Jesus. This means that God is the one who established Pilate, who ordered the crucifixion of Jesus. In our own day, it means he's the one who established Trudeau over Canada. He's as liberal as they can possibly come. It was God who put Obama as the President of the United States. He's the one who puts Putin in charge of Russia. And with his election coming up, I think it's this week, God's in control of if it's going to be Hillary or Trump. If we didn't believe in what we're looking at here, I think, at least if you're an American, it would drive us mad that this is a choice we have. But God's in control. And he was in control of this when these two were established as the runners. God sovereignly puts them in a power. He's the one in his sovereignty that's going to take them out of his power when he wants to. But in all of this, we must remember God's accomplishing his eternal purpose. So whether we like the outcome of elections or not, God is accomplishing his purpose. Secondly, because God is the one who establishes the government, to resist that authority is to actually rebel against God himself. Verse 2, "Therefore he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God." And that can raise some questions. We're not going to take the time to discuss them. But it could raise questions such as, is civil disobedience ever right? Are demonstrations ever right? Are revolutions ever right? John MacArthur believes the American Revolution, by which that country came into existence, that it was sin. And what about those who commit treason? What about spies? Now, of course, it's not right when it's committed against our country. But what about the spies that we have in other countries gathering intelligence for us? Is that right or wrong? They're certainly not submitting to the existing authority. Is it right not to pay taxes when our taxes are being used to provide abortions? All questions that are actually answered here in our text. A third reason to submit to government authority is because you're going to be punished if you don't. It says in the last part of verse 2, they who oppose the will, will receive condemnation upon themselves. In a very minor way, speed in front of a policeman and see if you're going to receive condemnation. You're going to get a speeding ticket. Park where you're not supposed to park. Run stop signs. Run red lights. Do it all in front of a policeman and see if you'll not incur the wrath of the government. And that's on a very minor scale, but this is what it's talking about. So obey the government because you're going to be punished if you don't. Fourth reason that the government is established to restrain evil. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Verse 4, it is a minister of God for your good. The government restrains crime. We don't live in a lawless society. And if we did, we can't imagine what life would be like. Right now, we live relatively in safety. And that's because of our government. Even traffic laws, that's to keep us safe. Building codes, which has cost us so much to meet here, that's for our safety. Numerous other laws, it's all for our benefit. And that's thanks to our government. It's looking out for our good. Now, all governments aren't ministers for good, because in our present day, many governments in the world, many, are persecuting Christians and doing so severely. Fifthly, the government is to mete out justice and to punish criminals. Verse 4 again. It is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Now in chapter 12, the last part of chapter 12, we are told there we're not to take out our vengeance on others, that we're to leave vengeance to God. God is the one who will ultimately take vengeance upon evildoers. But those who break the law, the government is also appointed to take vengeance and punish criminals. That's the job of our government. And it says here, and this is a very important statement, it does not bear the sword for nothing. What is a sword for? A sword is to be used for killing. And it's talking here about the reason we should fear our government. It has a sword, and if we break its laws, we should expect the government's wrath. We're talking here even about capital punishment, and the Bible teaches it. Genesis 9 and verse 6 says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." We might remember just a couple of weeks, Pastor John preached on how we've been designed in the very image of God. That makes man, in one sense, sacred. And because that's all been discarded in our generation, the sacredness of life, it's all discarded now. But it's not discarded in the Bible, and it shouldn't be discarded in a Christian's mind. So this is why if someone sheds blood, their blood ought to be shed, because they have murdered someone who was made in the image of God. Leviticus 24 and verse 19 says this, "And if a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him." So what that's talking about is just punishment. There isn't to be leniency, but also there isn't to be severity. We use the term, the punishment is to fit the crime. And that's exactly what it's saying there in Leviticus. Stuart Olliott, when I was reading him, I found this very insightful. So I'm going to read a rather lengthy paragraph to you. He says this, "God has appointed the governing authorities to be his agent to punish people for their crimes and to execute his wrath upon evildoers. Paul is asserting that the state may decide and execute just sentences upon proven criminals. Even the death penalty," see Genesis 9, 6, "the covenant with Noah was made with all mankind and is still in operation. Paul is completely at odds with the poison of humanism, which, with its lower view of the sanctity of life, has successfully enlisted the sympathy of society for the criminal and diverted it from its victim. By this means, it has achieved its desire of removing the death penalty. On the occasions that it is still discussed, the subject that it does so only in terms of it being a deterrent. This is immoral talk. It is unthinkable that a person should lose his life simply as a deterrent to others who may be contemplating the same crime. Scripture does not view the death penalty in such terms, but as a just punishment demanded by the supreme sanctity of human life. Human life is so sacred that a deliberate murder is utterly heinous, and nothing but the supreme penalty is suitable punishment for such a crime. Paul maintains that the state carries by divine authority a real sword. It thus has both the right and the duty to extract the supreme penalty from proven criminals who have committed capital offense. Well, some of the rhetorics that we hear today, Eliot is bringing those into play here. And we hear these kind of things and we may be influenced by them, but it's a long ways from what the Bible teaches us. Well, going on, the last reason Paul gives for submitting to our government is that we may maintain a clear conscience. Verse 5, wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So every time you see a policeman, it shouldn't run some kind of fear through us. And if we're breaking the law, it will. What this is telling us is even if you won't be caught for breaking the law, we should still keep the law for the sake of maintaining a good conscience. Now, all that is said here is a welcome exhortation when submitting to a good and a just government. But what about those governments that aren't just and that aren't good, like the Roman government? What about governments that persecute Christians, which I said a few moments ago, there's a lot of those governments in the world today. China and Korea, they lead the way. What about those governments that passed unjust and ungodly laws, such as some of the laws that our Supreme Court of Canada upholds? And I've already mentioned some of those. The legalized slaughter of unborn babies, legalized assisted suicide, legalized homosexual marriages. We have to submit to such governments as that because God established that government. Now, our leaders and our judges, keep in mind, they're all going to be called before the great white throne judgment of God, and they're going to pay for this. But it isn't us who calls them to judgment. We have to submit to this government in the very way that we're told to do so here. And we do it in order to honor our God. So what about protest and peaceful demonstrations? In our country, you can participate in such activities legally. So it is within the realm of being in subjection to the government, even if the very practices that we would be protesting are against the practices of our government. They give us a legal right to do it, and so we fall within the realm here of submitting to our government. But one thing I would encourage you to consider, is it better to protest or to pray? And of course, I know the answer, both are good. And that may be true, but ask yourself the question, how much time do you suppose all those protesters give to prayer? And I'm willing to bet if any of them pray, and probably some of them do, that they only give a fraction of their time to prayer, and all of the rest goes into marching with their signs or whatever they're doing. So I'm not saying anything against protesters, but I am saying that I would say most of the time their protests are waged in the flesh, and they leave God out of it. Now, it must be added that submission to the government, it does have limits. If the government demands what God forbids, then obviously we have to obey God rather than man. In Acts chapter 5, verse 27, it says, and when they had brought them, that is the apostles, this is the Jewish court, when they had brought to the apostles, they stood them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. Now, can you think of any examples from the Bible where someone disobeyed authority in order to obey God? Michael.
Daniel.
Okay, Daniel, which particular incident are you referring to? Okay, and that included his buddies too, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they ended up getting thrown into the furnace because they wouldn't obey the king. And God happened to be there and brought them out, and they didn't even smell like smoke. It's glorious, but that's a perfect example. They were ordered to do something by the king. They refused to. Any other thoughts? We have several examples in the scriptures. Oh, we're all drawing a blank mind. Let me mention a few, but there's more than what I've got here. How about Sapphira and Pua in Egypt? They were ordered by Pharaoh to kill all male babies when they're born, and they refused to do so. How about Ruth, who went against her government by helping the spies to escape? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to defile themselves with the king's food. Daniel, when he was ordered not to pray, he did pray. Then the incident that Michael has just brought up, where they were to bow down and worship the great image of the king, and they refused to do it. The apostles ordered to stop preaching Christ. Reading another scripture from Acts 4:18, when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered, and he said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. So there are times when we have to disobey our government, if, only if, we are being told to do something that our government commands us not to do. And that's coming. I think it's going to hit the preachers first, but it's already hitting people over in the United States who have businesses and such. I'm surprised it's not already here. To be able to stand in this pulpit and preach against such sins as homosexuality, preachers are going to land in jail because of that, and it'll be sooner than later. Let's conclude here with just 3 points of just brief application. First of all, remember that elections are under the control of God. We are responsible to cast our vote. We can't just stand back like hyper-Calvinist and say, well, God's in control, so I'll leave the outcome to him. He uses means, and one of the means he uses is our vote. So we're responsible to vote. But the outcome still belongs to God. God determines that. So what's going to happen Tuesday over in the United States? God has determined that. Secondly, this is an important one, we have to guard our tongues when speaking of our government leaders. And I wonder how careful we are about that. I'm sure all of us here are very opinionated when it comes to politics, and that's just fine. But we have to use godly restraint when talking about politics, when it has to do with our leaders. When talking specifically about leaders, we have to use godly restraint lest we end up sinning against God. We are to honor the king. That speaks of how we talk about them. We have to show respect to the person because, this is crucial, it's because of the office they hold. There may be nothing in the person himself that deserves respect. But because they hold an office that has been ordained by God, we must show them respect because of the office. And also keep in mind that political views can close doors of opportunity for the gospel. If you are voicing to someone your views that might be opposed to your views. And so here you're talking about a thing like politics, and someone's listening to you and they don't agree with you, and because of a subject like that, they're not going to want to listen to you when it comes to the gospel. Use godly wisdom. And thirdly, and this is crucial too, our focus should be on the spread of the gospel more than on politics. The mission of the Lord Jesus, it wasn't to bring political change in Rome. He never pursued that. He came to seek and to save the lost. Paul's mission was the same. For instance, churches were filled with slaves. You don't find Paul trying to abolish slavery. That would have brought the wrath of the Roman government down upon him. It would have ruined their economy. He wasn't doing that. He was there to preach the gospel. That was his focus. And that has to be our focus too. And we mustn't lose sight of that. I recently heard of a church in the southern states that split because the pastor would not preach on the presidential election. And it split. I want you to read a quote that comes from John MacArthur, and with this I'll conclude. He says, some evangelical pastors and other Christian leaders have turned from emphasizing the gospel to emphasizing politics, from emphasizing the word of God to emphasizing coalitions to impact culture. Some Christians expect the government to be not only the church's ally, but its primary partner. But the state is temporal and affects only the things that are temporal. It is a foolish and wasteful stewardship that devotes a great deal of time to trying to bring people better morality, which at best is transient, but little time to bringing them the gospel, which offers eternal life. It really does not matter whether people go to hell as policemen or prostitutes, judges or criminals, pro-life or pro-abortion. The moral will persist with the immoral. Our task is the proclamation of the gospel. Neglecting it is the spiritual equivalent to a skilled heart surgeon abandoning his profession to become a makeup artist. Spending his time making people look better rather than saving lives. The mission of the church is not to change society, although that is often the beneficial byproduct of faithful ministry and living, but rather it is to worship and serve the Lord and to bring others to a saving faith in Him. At issue is a matter of priority. Of realizing that even the greatest earthly good that we may be able to accomplish in the temporal world pales beside what the Lord is able to accomplish through us in the spiritual work of His kingdom. Like ancient Israel, the church is called to be a kingdom of priests, not a kingdom of social activists. It says you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And Peter reminds us that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Well, may we submit to our government, pay the taxes that it demands of us, and keep our focus on the gospel. Well, let's turn in our hymnals to conclude the day by turning to 319.